Well, the gospel according to Luke, let's read the first four verses here. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of the things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to them, the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you might know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. I love that introduction. One of the most beautiful introductions to a book in all of the Bible. Luke just really here sharing what his purpose is, who he is, how he came to the gathering of the information that he's about to give. It is interesting that the gospel of Luke is the longest gospel in the New Testament. Now, if you're a Bible student, you might say, well, wait a second, isn't Matthew 28 chapters and isn't Luke 24 chapters? Indeed, it is. And Mark is obviously 16 and John is 21. But you see, there's more words in the Gospel of Luke than any other. In fact, if you broke it down in verses, you've got Mark at 678 verses. You've got John at 869 verses. You come to Matthew, and Matthew has 1,071 verses, whereas Luke has 1,151 verses. So Luke is the largest gospel that we have. Now, if you add to that not only Luke is the largest gospel that we have, but Luke is the only gospel in the book in the New Testament that has a sequel, or certainly the historical books there in the New Testament that has a sequel. Because many of you well know that Luke is not only the author of the gospel we're looking at tonight, but Luke as well is the author of the book of Acts. Well, when you put those together, Luke has the two largest books in the New Testament, because Acts is the largest and Luke is the second largest. Luke is the largest of the Gospels, but the second largest of the New Testament. And so Luke goes to lengths to write down those things that are very important to him. What you need to understand when we speak of it, you say, who cares how long the book is? We already know it's going to take you forever to get through it. I'm really just prepping myself here for all my excuses of why it takes so long. This is the longest gospel. No, the thing is that to me it's very interesting and intriguing is that there was only so much room on the length of a parchment. A parchment is the material that they would write on, a scroll there. And the scrolls didn't just keep going and going and going. There was a certain length that they would go to. And Luke uses the entire length of scroll number one and scroll number two in Luke and Acts. And that means the things he's written down are very important to him, to his message, to what he wants to share. You see, each of the Gospels, they have a little bit different angle. Certainly, they all speak of the ministry and the life of Jesus. And you know, just maybe in a cursory reading and going through maybe our devotional Bible reading, we might not realize that there's a different emphasis that they all have. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the synoptic Gospels. What does that mean? The word synoptic means to see the same. That's what they are. They are those that kind of see the same. They're the Gospels that are much more similar than when you then look at the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John has a totally different, really, even prologue. It's the message that John has, and John records stuff that the other three don't record at all. For instance, some of the sweetest sections of Scripture in John is John chapter 13 through John 17. John 13, John 14, you know, I go to prepare a place for you, and, you know, the Spirit's going to fall, the Spirit's going to come, and I'm going to leave, and the whole vine and branches, and this incredible teaching Jesus gives, that's not in any of the other Gospels. It is very specific to the Gospel of John, and John has a message, and John has a purpose and a point. And so when you think about the Gospels, the first three are grouped together, the synoptics. They see the same. They kind of just track through the life of Jesus, where John, he's kind of all over the map in the sense of he doesn't record a lot of things that they did. Now, you need to know this, that the Gospel of John is probably written later. And so by the time Luke writes, certainly the book of Mark probably is written. The Gospel of Matthew very well is probably written. And Luke now writes the Gospel of Luke. John has not yet been written. And so just some interesting things about the Gospel of Luke in that sense. The Gospel of Luke also is written in one of the highest forms of the Greek language. Greek scholars always point out the beauty of the Gospel of Luke. In fact, especially chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 1 and 2 are very unique to Luke, and they're very long. The first chapter's 80 verses. But this is where we have the story of the conception of John the Baptist and how that was miraculous. And then really where the angel comes to Mary, where Matthew just gives a few verses to it. And Luke spends all this time on that section there of scriptures. The annunciation to the shepherds, that's all really what Luke reveals to us and really goes back farther than the Gospel of Matthew. Certainly the Gospel of Mark is very quick moving. Mark is 16 chapters, the smallest gospel of them all. And Mark is one of the key words in the gospel. Mark is immediate, immediate, immediate. And it's like this immediacy, and it's very quick. It's a summary. Many believe that Mark was the first gospel written and really was a foundation for the writing of Matthew, for the writing of Luke, meaning Matthew and Luke would have used Mark's gospel to help them to retell some of their stories. And so Luke is beautiful in the sense of its Greek. And when I speak of Luke, we speak of Acts too. So Acts is the same, and that speaks of a little bit of kind of who Luke is. Well, as we always do, some of you are ready, maybe your notes are already prepared, there are three things we want to look at when we look at a book. We want to look at the author, the audience, and the argument. And those three things do help us kind of set the tone for where we're going. So let's look first at the author just briefly here. Who is the author? Well, I've already said it is Luke. What is important, I think, for us to understand, and most of us don't really think about this maybe or care so much about this. We believe the Word of God is inspired, and as we should. But there are debates with different books. Is the author really who the book says it is? Because when you look internally into the book, you don't find the word Luke. Now, when it says here, the gospel according to Luke, that clearly is given by the translators. They're titling the book, but that's not the manuscripts of the Greek that we get, the gospel according to Luke. And so that's true of all of the New Testament writings. And so internally, we don't see either in the gospel of Luke or in the book of Acts, Luke saying, I, Luke, wrote this. But we do find so many references and reasons to believe that. We'll get into a couple of them here just briefly because I don't want to bore you with all that information tonight. But let me just say this. It was early accepted in church history as a gospel that is written by Luke, the traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. which is really cool. So when you read most commentaries and you get into the introductions of commentaries on the Gospel of Luke, there's not a lot of argumentation on who's the actual author, as maybe in some other of the epistles. Again, doesn't mean it's not inspired of God if someone believed that it wasn't Luke, but they just don't believe it's Luke. But I think it's pretty solid to say that Luke wrote this gospel, and I think we can see some reasons why. Luke's interesting. Luke is different than any other New Testament writer in this sense, as we think about the author here. Who is Luke? Well, first of all, Luke was a Gentile. I think that's pretty cool. And that, I think, will go into the purpose of his writing when we get into the argument. Why is Luke writing? What's his purpose? What's he doing? Luke's the only Gentile. Every other New Testament author was a Jew. And so Luke here writes from, I think, that point of view. And it's he comes from a little different angle being a Gentile. He doesn't come in with kind of the bias of, being a Jew and everything. He comes in more of a different kind of a thinker. He's a, comes from the Greek, the Roman world. And he thinks differently. He's traveled farther. He's seen more, for instance. It's in the Gospels that we hear the phrase, the Sea of Galilee. It's in the Gospel of Luke that Luke will call it the Lake of Gennesaret. Luke's the only one that calls the Sea of Galilee a lake. If you're going to Israel with us, you'll appreciate that. Because when we get to the Sea of Galilee, there's no salt in it, and you'll be thankful for that because it's beautiful. And it's a little lake. It's a nice little lake. You could get, your jet skis out, your ski boat out, and have some fun on the Sea of Galilee. But Luke is one that's probably traveled farther and has seen the bigger world. So he's seen the Mediterranean Sea. And, it's a lake compared to the sea. But for those that grew up, those that were Jews that grew up in Israel, this was their sea. This was the big, body of water for them. And so Luke is a Gentile. How do we know Luke's a Gentile? Colossians chapter 4, verses 11 through 14 list, and certainly we'll hit this when we get into chapter 4 of Colossians as we're studying that on Sundays. But Paul is listing all of his Gentile workers, and Luke's in that list. And then he will go on to then list the workers that are Jews, and he identifies them by those of the circumcision. So we know here that Luke is a Gentile. Second thing about Luke is that he was Paul's fellow laborer. This is cool, and this is, I think, very important for us to understand, that he was closely linked with the Apostle Paul. For instance, Philemon, in verse 24, in the latter part of the verse, it says, Luke, my beloved laborer, my fellow laborer. So Luke is a laborer with the Apostle Paul. He was one of Paul's right-hand men. Again, we don't see him name that. We don't see him like Timothy, but we will find traces of him throughout the book of Acts, especially. Luke, thirdly, we find that Luke was a, kind of goes with the fellow labor, he was a traveling companion of Paul. Meaning Luke was one that was helping Paul and ministering with Paul. So Luke wasn't just some believer. Luke wasn't just some historian that was going to write on the life and ministry of Jesus and of the early church. But Luke was one who actually traveled with Paul. In Acts chapter 16 through 28, we have what is called the we passages. And we won't go through them. And we've been through Acts just recently here on Wednesday nights. To just remember here that what Luke is, what the we passages are, is there's sections where Luke is writing, and he says, all of a sudden he goes from, and they went to this city and that city, and then he says, and we were led by the Lord. We went here, we went there. And the we passages, in chapter 16 kind of pick up, and then in chapter 17 they drop off. For a few more chapters. Interesting, chapter 16 is where God leads Paul and the guys traveling with him, one of them being Luke, leads him over to Philippi. And in the book of Philippians, in chapter 4, and verse 3 of Philippians, Paul calls upon his true yoked fellow. He used that phrase there in the Old King James to help these women who labor with me in the gospel. And he goes on to talk about the need for unity and getting along. But he calls on this person, and some believe, and I would be in that group of some, believe that is Luke himself. That Luke, and the reason is because later on in Acts, I think in chapter 21 or so, Luke is all of a sudden picked back up with Paul the Apostle when he goes through Philippi. Those we passages start happening again. And that's pretty awesome to think about, that Luke, and there's probably about a six-year period of time there, that Luke was one who probably pastored the church of Philippi. If you remember the story of the Philippians church there, how it got started, Paul started it there, and things began to progress there, there was some persecution. Remember, he was in prison. The Philippian jailer story comes out of his imprisonment there, and then he is released and asked to leave the city, and so he leaves the city with this young infant church, and I believe he leaves Luke there. So Luke's not only a guy that travels with Paul. Luke's not only an educated guy, a smart guy who can write these kinds of things, but he's, I believe, a man that has a pastor's heart, a man who spent much time with Paul, and a man who was allowing the Lord to minister to him, discipled by the apostle Paul, which I think is very interesting. And many scholars believe, and again, I would be in the many here, not the scholars, but the many. Many scholars believe that the gospel of Luke is really the signature of the Apostle Paul, meaning that it's really Paul's gospel. There are some church history fathers and writers that do quote that call the gospel of Luke Paul's gospel, which is pretty interesting. Now, being someone who loves Paul, being someone who loves the book of Acts, as you guys know, I love the book of Acts. I love to study the life of the early church and really climaxing in the ministry of Paul to the Gentiles. That's really cool. That's really exciting because we know Paul didn't walk with Jesus. We know Paul was saved far later, as he refers to the Corinthian church. He says to them in chapter 15 that I was one born out of due time. I was first a persecutor of the church. And so I'm not in the same group of apostles as Peter and as John. I didn't walk with the Lord. I didn't see the Lord like that. I had a different experience. I came later, and then the Lord revealed himself to me and ministered to me. But to think about Paul then having an influence to help write the book of Luke, and then there obviously he had a huge influence in writing the book of Acts. And as we get into this prologue here, we will see Luke speaking about eyewitnesses, and no doubt Paul was one of those eyewitnesses, certainly of those later occurrences of the things recorded in the book of Acts. And so it's been considered that Luke is very Pauline, and I think that's interesting, at least to give some notice to tonight here, some thought too. Well, the other thing that we know about the author here, Luke, is that not only was he that Gentile, not only was he a co-laborer of Paul, not only was he this traveling companion of Paul, but he was a physician. He was a doctor. And in fact, it says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, it says, Luke, the beloved physician, greet you. I love that. That he's a doctor. Luke was an educated man. And Luke, here as he writes this great gospel here in the book of Acts, he uses medical terminology. For instance, where the other gospel writers will speak about, Matthew and Mark will speak about, that it's impossible for, the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It'd be like, a camel going through the eye of a needle. They'll use the word needle for the household common needle that the woman would sew clothes with. Where Luke will use the word needle for the surgeon's needle. And they're different words in the Greek. And there's many of these occurrences. In fact, when Luke talks about physical ailments and sicknesses and Jesus healing, he uses the higher medical terminology for those. You know how doctors have their own language. You go in and they say, well, what you've got is, da-da-da-da-da. And you're like, that's like all Greek to me. Could you speak English? What does that mean? Well, Luke will use different phrases like that. And so certainly revealing that he was a doctor. One of the things that we do believe that in the book of Acts that Paul had, we know he had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was, but he does call it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he calls it a physical infirmity. If you remember where he says there, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that I'd be delivered, and the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. And he says, therefore I learned to boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ might rest upon me. He calls it this infirmity. We don't know what the thorn in the flesh was. Some scholars believe that it was a malaria fever that he had, and there was this malaria fever. And if you look at the Galatian letter, he talks to the Galatians about how he came to them because of physical infirmity, and what took place and what drove him to go to Galatia. We do know, if you follow the book of Acts and track the missionary journey of Paul, that's his second missionary journey, when he goes up to this region, as he goes up there, that he's driven kind of up there, probably because of some kind of sickness. They do believe that malaria was in those lower lands where Paul was, and that up in the Galatian region, which is up in the Taurus mountain range, which is very high, when you get up there, you don't have the same symptoms. And it's very possible Luke, we do know, was traveling with Paul at that time, that Luke very possibly said, hey, this is what I think you should do, kind of as his personal doctor. So that would make sense, Paul having a physical infirmity, whatever it was, whether it was a malaria fever or whatever, we don't know. I mean, we just make all these kind of guesses and thoughts, but who really knows? We do know he had some kind of sickness, and Luke was his personal doctor. And so he would travel with the Apostle Paul. And I think that's really interesting and really cool to think about. Here's Paul and Luke, these partners together that have done ministry for so long. Well, the last thing, and we see that here in the prologue, that Luke was a historian. And in the Greek language, the first 4 verses are some of the most beautiful verses in the entire gospel. And so I already said the Greek is beautiful, and these first 4 verses are. And they're comparable, in fact, not only comparable, but better than some of the prologues in the writings of the day. In fact, you could read some of Josephus' writings. And when he starts a new chapter in some of his books, he will write, Josephus being one of the historians of that time, when he writes, he writes similar prologues, though Luke's is far better. And I've actually went back and read those prologues of Josephus and Luke's, and it's really cool to do and to look at. But let's just jump into some of these verses here, thinking about Luke as the historian. He says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of the things which have been fulfilled among us. Now, do note that this is one sentence in the Greek. The first 4 verses is all one sentence. And so he's saying this, I know this has been done before. I know, he says, inasmuch as many have taken into hand to set in order a narrative of the things which have been fulfilled among us. There have been other writings. Now, it's important for you and I to know that not only if, let's say, Mark is written, and let's say Matthew is written at this time period, that Luke is not referring only to those writings, but there are many writings about the life and ministry of Jesus. Those writings aren't necessarily complete. Those writings aren't necessarily from beginning to end. those writings could be just a fragment. They could just be a story about Jesus. And that's important because there are all these writings. In fact, the church, the different churches would have literally on hand these writings. And they would kind of be in the church library, if you would. That becomes important because how does Luke gather the information here? We're going to see he's going to state that. So he says, verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. So no doubt he's saying that the apostles who were eyewitnesses and who delivered the word of God to us and delivered the sayings of Jesus and the stories of Jesus' life, that they were eyewitnesses. So what Luke does as a historian, he establishes, listen, what I'm about to say isn't off the cuff. What I'm about to say isn't, you know, me trying to draw it back from my memory. I'm a Gentile. I'm coming in. I didn't walk with Jesus when he lived on the earth. I'm not an apostle. And I'm coming in, and I am coming in with the angle of a historian. And I am researching these things. I'm interviewing the apostles. I'm finding out about not just the apostles, but there were other eyewitnesses of the eyewitnesses about the life and ministry of Jesus. So I start with the eyewitnesses who delivered them to us. He says, verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account. I love this because he says, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding, having had this perfect understanding. The word perfect understanding is complete, full understanding, to write to you, he says here, a perfect understanding of all the things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account. Now, what he's saying is listen, I have done my due diligence and my research. I have spoken with eyewitnesses. I have gathered information. I believe I have complete understanding. When did Luke do this? When did Luke, if he's traveling with Paul, like, when does he have time? Well, first of all, he has the apostle Paul that no doubt has heard these things, that's no doubt been with Peter, been with John, been with these guys, and has a huge volume of understanding. But when Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea, if you remember in Acts chapter 21, Paul is arrested there, and the rest of the book of Acts, really from Acts 21 there to the end, it's all really up to chapter 26, is all about Paul when he's in prison there in Caesarea for 2 years. We know he was there for at least 2 years. And then in Acts chapter 27, he leaves on the ship to go to Rome, and we know by the end of Acts chapter 28, he's in Rome for 2 years. And we know that he was, you know, traveling. So you've got 4 to 5 years at least of Paul being incarcerated. And that is when Paul writes the book of Philemon, and I already quoted it to you how Luke was his fellow laborer. And we do believe Luke was with him there. We know at the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy, when Paul writes, remember, that's his last book, he says, you know, these guys have forsaken me, and these guys aren't here, and this person's here. And he says, and Luke is with me. And he's talking to Timothy. Luke's here. Luke was that faithful companion of Paul. I believe Luke ministered to Paul when he was in prison. But what else did he do? Well, when he was there in Caesarea for 2 years, Caesarea is in Israel, he traveled around. He said, I'm going to put together this document, which gets kind of into the purpose of why Luke wrote the document, which I'll reserve for a few minutes as we get into kind of the argument there. But that's what Luke here is doing. Luke is researching. Now, when he was in Rome for 2 years, he had that time to research. Again, he could go to the different churches. He could go to the church of Jerusalem. He could go to the church of Caesarea. He could go, obviously, as they traveled, and eventually get to Rome, the church of Rome, the church of Antioch. He could go to these churches and gather the information, gather the intel. So if any gospel, we find that Luke is saying, you know, out of the gates, listen, what this gospel is it's a gospel that has been carefully researched and prepared, and I believe that it is full. That there is full understanding. I like how he says in the end of verse 3, to write to you an orderly account. That doesn't just mean, that Luke's not saying, I'm writing to you a perfectly systematic account. If you study the Gospels, you will find out that some stories go chronologically in different sequences from gospel to gospel. And that can stumble us. We could say, well, why is that? I mean, is this a contradiction? No, because the gospel writers didn't write their stories to say this is it's basically chronological. But at certain points, they will use certain stories at certain places to prove a point because they do have a message. They're not just writing down random history. And Luke here isn't saying that I'm giving you a systematic, layout of the life of Jesus. What he's saying is what I'm giving to you has been fashioned in a very orderly account. It's been done in a very professional way from the view of a historian. Now, I think what's important here is as you read on there, it says in verse 3, it says, most excellent Theophilus. That you, verse 4, may know the certainty, I love that word, the certainty of the things in which you were instructed. Now, who is, as we move on from, okay, there's our author, Luke. Let's move on then to our audience. Our audience, who's it written to? Who's the receiver of the letter? Well, in verse 3 here, it says, his name is most excellent Theophilus. So who receives the letter? Who's the letter written to? A man named Theophilus. Now, it is important to point out, if you want to jump over with me to Acts chapter 1, the first verse there, you will see, and this will really identify too, the sequel, Acts being volume 2. He says, the former account I made to you, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. That's the Gospel of Luke. So the former account, and in the former account, it was what Jesus began to do and to teach. And I love that he says began, because he's continuing to do and teach, as he writes in the gospel or the book of Acts. He's continuing to do it through his people. And that's what's happening in the book of Acts. And that's just a cool little thought nugget there. But it's this man named Theophilus. Now here, he's called the most excellent Theophilus. This is interesting. The word Theophilus literally means lover of God. Lover of God. That's what the word means. That's what the name means. As I've shared with you, Hebrew and Greek names, they mean that. And Theophilus is more of a Greek name than a Hebrew name, but a lover of God. Some believe that the gospel and Acts are written to all of those who are lovers of God. It's one of Luke's ways of kind of concealing the identity of who it's written to, but those that are in the church would know it's to us, the lovers of God, because of persecution and stuff. Another view is that Luke is writing to this man Theophilus, that he's not just a pretend person and really representing the body of Christ, but he's actually a physical man. His name is Theophilus, and he's Luke's old master. Luke was a slave, that many believe, and in fact, it's interesting because you do receive an education, a free education sometimes as a slave, a slave owner. It's not like, our history of slavery in America, okay? It's a slave owner is one who has a business. His employees are slaves. That's why in the New Testament you have, those that are called servants, obey your masters, and we have it in Ephesians chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 3, and we always talk about employee and employer and this whole thing, because that's kind of how the society ran. In fact, one-third of the society of the Roman world was slaves. That's crazy to think about. One-third of them were slaves. And so the whole nation is run by slavery. And if you have a smart slave, you would bring that slave and you'd realize, man, this guy's sharp. I'm going to send him to school. I'm going to send him to be, an accountant. I'm going to send him to be a doctor so that he then could be my personal physician and for all my slaves and their kids and my family and everyone that kind of works, if you would, on my plantation and my business. business, that's exactly what he could have done. And so no doubt going through medical school and the things of that sort, Luke is you know, highly educated. And so some believe that Theophilus was his slave or was his master, and then he got saved, and he released Luke. And he set him free, and Luke now is writing back to him, basically, thank you, and giving him full understanding of everything. Again, these are just views. I don't necessarily believe those first two at all. The third one, a little more plausible, is that Theophilus is a Roman official. Now, why would we think that? Well, because the word most excellent, which is in front of his name here, most excellent Theophilus, it has the idea of noble, most excellent. It's used only three other times in the New Testament, and it's used of Roman officials. In Acts chapter 23, verse 26, Acts 23, verse 26, Acts 24, if you're taking notes, verse 3, Acts 24, verse 3, Acts 26, verse 25. It's used of the Roman officials. It's used of a commander in Acts chapter 23, verse 26. It's used of, I think it's Felix there in Acts chapter 24, verse 3. And it's used of Festus in Acts 26, verse 25. So these are Roman officials. And one of the views is that Luke is writing to the Roman official that has overseen Paul's case before the Roman government. Remember, Paul's under arrest, right? And so Luke's gathering, and this makes sense, right? Luke's now gathering this information, and he's going to write an orderly account from as a Gentile, as a historian of the eyewitness accounts of the things that are certainly believed that Christianity is not a, you know, just some religion that sprang up, because that's one of the charges against Christianity by the Jews to the Romans, that these guys are, you know, causing insurrections. And it's interesting, as you go through the Gospel of Luke and you go through the book of Acts especially, you find that always Roman officials are spoken of high favor. They're always saying Paul is innocent of charges, that this guy has done nothing worthy of death. And every time it's the Jews that are causing the uproar and the problems, and Luke is showing that. And so it could be kind of a defense for his court case before the Roman officials there in Rome. And that's certainly something that has a lot of weight behind it and a lot of things to think through. But ultimately, we know this. We know that it's written for us. We know the Holy Spirit had Luke go through all these painstaking research and interviewing people and gathering his information so that you and I would have a very historical document that we could build our faith upon. And I love that. And I do have think there's a lot that would lean to the idea that it is a defense for Paul. And with that, he is even more careful to be very diligent, to make sure all of his facts are his facts, because they will. It's a court of law. They will, you know, look at it. They will go back to the documents. I mean, he's got quotations of what the Roman official has said, you know, to the other Roman official in Caesarea from Jerusalem, and he's got letters in there, and all these things are in there, and so he can't just throw things out. And what that does is it gives to you and I this this gospel that is rich. And notice what Luke says here. He speaks in verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you. Interesting, the very first. Because you see, the gospel of Luke goes back farther than any other gospel does. The gospel of Luke goes all the way back here. And in chapter 1, we're going to see that where Matthew doesn't, and where Mark certainly doesn't, and where John doesn't. And so there is a fuller account in the Gospel of Luke. And then it reaches, obviously, far beyond the resurrection, all the way into the early church, volume 2, the book of Acts, and records us up to where Paul is left in prison, just waiting for the outcome of his trial. And that's another issue there that people say, well, what's the end of Acts? I mean, it's kind of a, you know, you write all this, you do all this work, and then you end Acts with, then Paul dwelt in his own rented house for 2 years waiting for his judgment. It's just like, that's not really a great ending. I mean, you want to talk about a cliffhanger? I know my wife, she hates movies that leave you just hanging. And so do I. Just like, why did I waste my time? And it's believed the reason it leaves us there is because that's where it stops. That's where the history, they're still waiting, and that this could then have been a brief they're given to the Roman government to defend ultimately the Apostle Paul, but really to defend Christianity. Paul the Apostle was the representation of Christianity to the Roman Empire. And so in defending Paul, there's a defense of Christianity. That's why we would start all the way back in the beginning of Christianity, which is the beginning of the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus and leading on up. And the whole second part of the book of Acts is all about Paul. And then there's this huge section of Acts. And we talked about, you know, Luke carefully choosing what he's going to write. He only has so much room to write it on. This whole second half of Acts is all about Paul's trials. And it's like just trial after trial after trial, which seems to be something that would be very important if indeed Luke was writing it as a brief, as a defense. So I know this, that we have a sweet book in front of us that has gathered the information from eyewitnesses. He says, I love in verse 4, that you might know the certainty of the things in which you were instructed. Now, when we think of Theophilus, it says the things that he was instructed. So he's been instructed in these things. We don't know if he's a Christian. We don't know if he's not a Christian. But we do know he's aware of things. He's familiar with things. And again, if this is for the guy that is overseeing Paul's trial, he's aware of what's gone on. He's aware of Christianity. But let's make it clear of what Christianity really is. And there's certainly a lot more to be said there. But lastly, we will take a minute to think about the purpose. And this is really probably the most important. Is the purpose. Why was the book written? And again, I think some of us, you know, some of us, as I've said before, we love introductions. Some of us are bored with introductions. But there's a reason that I go through the introduction. It is a foundation. And, you know, if we were to approach the scriptures intelligently, we must ask questions, and we must realize that each book is written for a different reason. And each gospel, why do we have four gospels? They have different purposes of why they were written. What is the purpose of the Gospel of Luke? And again, when I say Luke, you have Acts. So what is the purpose of Luke's historical documents in our New Testament? The purpose of the Gospel of Luke is to show that Jesus is the Savior of the world and not just of the Jews. Now, some of us are probably more familiar with Acts. And no doubt, that's what Acts does. In fact, when we went through Acts, I showed you that there are six summary verses in the book of Acts that show how the gospel started in Jerusalem and moved out all the way to Rome. And if some of you have been around for a long time, you've seen those maps I've shown, and the circle's really small around Jerusalem where the gospel goes, the first summary verse, and then it expands and expands and expands and expands throughout the whole Roman Empire. And it's really built on Acts 1:8. Go into all the world, Acts 1:8, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. That whole idea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Well, that doesn't just start in Acts. Luke's gospel is a gospel that declares that Jesus isn't just the Savior of the Jewish people. Jesus is the Savior of the world. And it's awesome to think about it. And there is no partiality with him. In fact, ladies, you'll like this. Luke's gospel, more than any other gospel, emphasizes Jesus' relationship and favor towards women. So if you're looking for a gospel that, you know, is about women, Luke's gospel is all about, you know, maybe the ladies want to do Luke in their women's Bible study. You know, also in Luke's gospel, what we find not only, and realize in that society, again, no offense to the ladies today, but in that society, ladies were on a lower scale. Ladies were second class. And Luke goes out of his way to show how Jesus came for everyone, and he treats everyone equal. And so here's women that are serving with Jesus and part of his ministry team, and he's reaching his hand out to women, and Luke records those things. Also, Luke shows a huge favor towards the poor, towards the needy, towards the helpless, towards the orphan, to the widow, to the child. And it's awesome to see as you study the gospel of Luke. You know, when you think about, is Luke's gospel written towards the view that Jesus is the savior of the world? There's no question about it. In fact, as I said, chapters 1 and 2 are very unique to Luke, of the gospel of Luke here. And, you know, it's in chapter 2 where you have the announcement of the angel to the shepherds. Remember the announcement of the angel to the shepherds that Jesus is to be born. And, you know, when you look at Matthew, for instance, Matthew's gospel, what do you have in there? What's the story about Jesus' birth? It's the wise men. And the wise men are doing what? They're in Jerusalem. That's the headquarters of Judea, of Judaism. And they're looking for who? The king of the Jews. And they come to Herod, right? And we're looking for the king of the Jews. And Herod's worried that there's another king in town, so he slaughters all the kids that he thinks are in that time period. Now, you don't find that story in Luke. What do you find in Luke? You find Jesus coming to the shepherds, the angels coming to the shepherds and proclaiming to them probably one of the key verses of Luke. If you're looking at what is the theme, what is the purpose of the writing. In Luke chapter 2, look at verse 10. It says, the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." Okay? This is the message. I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. And by the way, just in passing, there is a theme of rejoicing and joy throughout Luke. That it's kind of joy to the nations idea. And in chapter 2, going on in verses 13 and 14, it says, "And suddenly," so the angel's talking to the shepherds, he says this to him, and it says, "And suddenly there was with the angel," so this one single angel, "with the angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying," listen to verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest." Here's the message that God has to these shepherds. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." It's not goodwill towards Israel. It's goodwill towards men. It's the idea of all men, which he said back there in verse 10, which will be to all people. All people. So there's this thing, and there's many more, and I'm not going to bore you tonight with every section. As we go through it all, I'll try to remember to point them out. But there's this theme of this is the gospel. And it's only fitting a Gentile writes this gospel, a Gentile puts this together, that this is the gospel to the world. And it's only fitting that volume 2 is all about reaching the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the book of Acts. And so it starts here in Luke, no doubt. In fact, in the very genealogy, if you've ever, those of you that are students of the word, you've looked at Matthew's genealogy, our two genealogies is Matthew and Luke. You look at Matthew's genealogy, and then you read Luke's, and you're like, they're different. And one of the reasons is, and when we get into the genealogy, I'll point out some other ones, but one of the reasons is that Matthew tracks the genealogy of Christ back to Abraham. Abraham is what? And we know Matthew is the gospel to the Jews. Abraham is the father of the Jews. Well, Luke tracks, and Luke's genealogy, by the way, is in chapter 3. It's not in chapter 1 or 2. Luke tracks the genealogy back to Adam, to man, to the first one, to mankind. And I think that's important for us to see and to understand. Luke's parables, the parables that Luke chooses, he has some very unique parables that aren't found in anywhere else. For instance, the Good Samaritan, which again would be to the Jews a slap in the face. The idea that Jesus says the Good Samaritan, the Samaritan, was better than the Levite, the priest. And so Luke chooses these stories. He's obviously he's not making them up, but he's putting these in. The woman with the lost coin in her house and the lost man, the prodigal son. Luke only writes these. And so many of Luke's parables are focused upon that. It's interesting in chapter 4 here of Luke when Jesus starts his ministry. And it is in chapter 4 when Jesus, after he's baptized in chapter 3, then he goes in the wilderness for 40 days, and he starts his ministry, and he comes to his hometown. And that's where he says a prophet isn't welcome in his hometown. And it's there that Luke records in chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, how Jesus uses a story of Elijah, how Elijah was taken care of by a widow. But that widow, of all the widows in the whole land during the famine, was a widow from Sidon. Sidon is a Gentile land. And they were offended at it. But Luke's the one that points these things out. Or there, when the leper from Syria is cleansed. He's a leper, not from Israel, but from Syria. And if you go, and if you are going to read through the Gospel of Luke, which I hope you are, I encourage you to, look for these things. It's kind of why we set an introduction and think about these things. So there's many reasons here to say, man, this is a gospel that is about Jesus dying for all men. And Luke points that out so much. Luke, probably more than any other gospel, points out how Jesus is a friend of sinners. And I think that's really important. And just the whole idea that Jesus is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And I think, and we're going to close here with a couple verses concerning that. And I think that this is kind of the keynote verses, if you would, of Luke. If you say, I want to give me a verse that will summarize the purpose of Luke. What's the argument? Luke chapter 5 would be one of them. There in verses 30 and through 32, it says, and the scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not called the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So there's this message. Listen, I have come for the needy. I have come for the hurting. I've come for those, not just the Israelites, but for all men. In chapter 19, and it's Luke alone records the story of Zacchaeus. That's a familiar story to all of us. I mean, in all our children's ministry classes, Zacchaeus, you know, the wee little man, you know. And Zacchaeus, is only recorded by Luke. Zacchaeus is a Gentile tax collector. And Jesus comes along and he says to Zacchaeus in chapter 19, verses 10, 9 and 10, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to your house because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now just back up for a minute. He says he's a son of Abraham. Zacchaeus is a Gentile. How is he a son of Abraham? What Jesus is saying, and when we get to that passage, we'll point that out. What Jesus is saying is that though he's not a physical descendant of Abraham, and Paul, listen, this is Paul's theology. And you the idea of Paul and Luke writing this together, it makes so much sense. Galatians chapter 3, where Paul talks about it's not just the seed. It's not just those that are of the Jewish race, but it's all men. He reveals this and he shows this. And Romans chapter 9, same thing. Paul's going out of his way to show that salvation isn't for the Jews only, but salvation is for anyone who puts their faith in Jesus. And don't say, he says to the Jews, don't just say, well, my father's Abraham. And that's not going to save you. You've got to have faith in Jesus Christ, who's the Savior of the world. And so, I mean, this is Paul's whole argument throughout his epistles. And so we see that here, and I love it. Verse 10 is kind of maybe your keynote verse right here is, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's the message. The message is Jesus has come for the hurting, for the outcast, for the lowly. He makes no distinction, no difference. In fact, he's looking for him. He's seeking and he's saving that which is lost. And if you think about the calling on the church, and you think about the book of Acts, and what did the early church do? The early church seeked and saved the lost. And so this is a theme that's starting here in Luke, and it's moving us into that place of what we're to be, of who Jesus has called us to be. So the Gospel of Luke is really important for us to kind of grasp the intimate details here of that whole idea and that whole context so that you and I can know how we ought to live. And so Luke paints this picture of Jesus and brings us just this model for us to follow in our own lives, that we ought to be those that are reaching out to the lowly, the hurting, the broken, the poor, and ministering to them. That's what the church is to be about. And that's what we're to be about, not just to, you know, do what the Pharisees did, which we are in danger of doing. Of just, we gather together in our churches and we get behind our walls and we're all Christians and we have our Christian language and we have our Bible verses and we have our, you know, Bible studies and our, you know, men's groups and our women's groups and our prayer meetings. And those are all for the purpose of equipping the saints to go out and to reach the lost. That's the reason. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's going out of the synagogues. He's going out of the religious setting, and he's going into the highways, into the byways. And you'll see again as you read it, the parables and things. Those are what the ones Luke is getting to bring us that message to say, church, that's where we need to be. That's where we need to be. We need to be out with the sinners and the tax collectors. In Jesus' day, a tax collector and a sinner were the lowest of the lowest of the unsaved. And that's where we need to be going and ministering to them and reaching them. And what a beautiful picture Luke paints of our Lord doing that very thing. And so I pray God would just stir our hearts as we study and we travel through this great gospel.